Today's scripture is from Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you would have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all that ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
This morning we hear two stories of doubting. The second story comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting with verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we come into this space this morning to face our doubts and to seek for your guidance in our lives. Bless us now by your Holy Spirit, that as we hear these words read and proclaimed, our faith in you might grow. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I actually adapted the sermon title a little bit later in the week, so here's version 2.0. Ready? Doubting Thomas, the disciple millennials can believe in. Haha, get it? Doubting Thomas is a disciple millennials can believe in. I was thinking about millennials especially this week. We live in such a fractured world where it is so hard to know what truth is and whom to trust. And I read an article about millennials and their trust in current institutions. So if you are a millennial or you love a millennial, pay attention here. How about that? Maybe the crackle will go away. All right. So I was thinking about millennials, and I read an article about their distrust in modern institutions. So the higher the score on this next page, the more millennials distrust the thing that's being mentioned. So the highest level of distrust from millennials in modern day America is the press, 88%. Followed by Wall Street at 86%. And Congress at a solid 82% of millennials who distrust them. And then I'm skipping a few lines in the article that I read, but to go down to the first institution that millennials at least split 50-50 on, and the closer you get to a local institution, the more trust they have. You have to go all the way down to the local police force, who millennials, only 50% of them, say they could trust their local police. I was kind of disturbed by this article when I read it, but I want you to think about it this way. A high school senior today was most likely born into a world after 9/11 happened. Born into a world where terrorists can attack on American soil, a world where the housing bubble caused a worldwide financial meltdown. A world where a student debt crisis has made college extremely expensive, at the same time as public support for colleges and universities has gone down and public support for scholarships has also gone down. Millennials have a lot of distrust, but in many ways, this American dream that was promised to them is not turning out the way they had expected. In fact, when you ask this question about trust in government, not just of one generation, but of all generations, it also peaked at September 11th, 2001, and trust in government has gone slowly downhill ever since. So why might this be? I did some reading this week and came across one of those academic studies that tells us what we all already know anyway, but here it is. Researchers at the University of Mercer said that being lied to erodes trust. That was their big finding. Isn't that amazing, right? If I lie to you, or you lie to me, we already knew, I'm probably not going to trust you next time around, or you're not going to trust me. So that feels true already on an interpersonal level, right? But it's also a measurable trait in a general way. This study found that if anyone in your life is lying to you, you will be less trustful of society as a whole. And what I found fascinating about this study and reading some more of it was actually where it came from. This was not the psychology department studying this, but it came from the business department. The theory is that it is bad for the economy if we cannot trust each other. Right? You just think about that traveling salesman showing up with a vacuum cleaner on your front step, right? And you think back to the last vacuum cleaner you bought from a traveling salesman, and it really wasn't as good as the demonstration, right? But lowered levels of trust across our society have measurable effects. So that leads to a question for us as a people of faith, as Christians in the world today. Do we want to live our lives with a hermeneutic of trust or a hermeneutic of suspicion? That the primary lens through which we view the world, is it a lens of trust or lens of suspicion? Let me boil that down. Fundamentally, here's the questions at stake. Would you say fundamentally that other people can be trusted? Do you see that? Through a lens of trust or a lens of suspicion? Would you say fundamentally that the Bible can be trusted as a rule of life and faith? Do you see that from a lens of trust or a lens of suspicion? And would you say fundamentally that God can be trusted to work for all things good in our lives? Do you see that through a lens of trust or lens of suspicion? It's a pretty fundamental question, isn't it? Well, I told you we're going to talk about doubts today. We've already heard some scriptures with doubt in them. But I'm afraid I have to say up front that the church has a pretty bad track record with doubt. We're just not sure how to deal with it. Probably the ultimate example of the church's treatment of doubt is Galileo's discoveries. In 1632, using just a basic telescope, he was able to tell us that the planets move around the sun rather than the opposite. See, they had always thought, if you notice this morning, the sun comes up on one side, goes down on the other. We always assumed that the Earth was the center of the universe. Galileo, for his discovery in 1632, was arrested by church officials. He was forced to recant all of his theories. He was put on house arrest for the rest of his life, and he was excommunicated from the church. Now, I'm guessing after all that, he probably didn't really want to go to church anymore anyway. But here's the thing with Galileo. He was brilliant. He also disproved many of Aristotle's theories. The idea that an object in motion had to have a force constantly applied to it. Galileo showed that Aristotle was wrong. He disproved Aristotle's statement that the heavens were perfect and fixed. But no one tried to kill him over that. No one tried to arrest him over that. It was only the church that was so averse to the idea of doubt that they couldn't handle when he looked at something new and different way. When did doubt become such a bad word for Christians? I'm thinking it matters how we define doubt. And in order to do that, let's think about its opposite. So what would you put on the other side of the equation? Doubt versus faith? I think that's many times the default position for Christians. But there are some other things that may be the opposite of doubt. Doubt versus certainty. Or even doubt versus arrogance. I think if we think about doubt differently, it might change the way we react to it as a church. The author Philip Yancey said this: "There are so many examples of doubt in the Bible. I wonder sometimes if God is more tolerant of doubt than some modern day churches are." Think about all of the biblical examples of doubt. Moses isn't sure he can follow God's command. Elijah sits down under the broom tree and wants to die. Abraham says, "God, you're crazy. We're too old to have a son." Gideon does his whole thing with the fleece dry and the fleece wet. Peter climbs out of the boat and walks toward Jesus and then begins to sink. Or Thomas, who doubts the other disciples on that first Easter night. Or if you want to follow another example from Holy Week, you can look to Christ. Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Lord, if you can, take this cup from me." Or Jesus on the cross, who says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It seems clear when we read the Bible carefully that having some doubts is a perfectly healthy part of the life of faith. In fact, look at how Jesus handles people's questions. It doesn't seem like he's trying to convince them of one and only one way to think, but instead he's trying to build a relationship with them. 153 times in the New Testament, someone comes up to Jesus and asks a question. Out of those 153 times, 147 of those times, Jesus responds to the original questioner with a question of his own. If he was really worried that they have the exact right truth, he wouldn't have asked so many questions himself. Why then is doubt so scary for Christians? Are we afraid that asking the wrong question will topple our faith? I have two examples of this in my own life. I can remember the point where I was ready to go off to college, and good, wonderful Christian people in my life said, "Nick, be careful. Those college professors will make you question everything you think you know about God." You know, in some ways, they were right. I met professors at Alfred who were Christian, but others who had no faith at all or came from many different faiths. And they did challenge my ideas about God. And in many ways, I think they helped me to sharpen my own faith during that time. But then I came back after 4 years at college prepared to go off to seminary. And some of those same loving Christian people in my life said, "Be careful, Nick. Those seminary professors will make you question everything you think you know about God." Now, in seminary, they were Christian professors and one Jewish professor. And sure enough, they did make me question everything I thought I knew about God. But they also taught me that if we are to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, then we have to love God with our whole mind. And I'm convinced in this morning's gospel story, that's all Thomas was trying to do. Doubting Thomas is a disciple that millennials can believe in. I think Doubting Thomas may have been the first scientist to follow Jesus. When he comes back and hears the story of the other 10 disciples' encounter with Jesus, he says, "I want more proof." Doubting Thomas thinks the way a scientist would think. Is there proof? Can we be certain of the resurrection? Now, in many fields of science, certainty is able to be reached. Probably none so much more than in the field of mathematics, right? When you solve a math equation, both sides balance out. And when you do that, you reach this wonderful moment where you know you've found the answer to the problem, right? And if you solve the equation, then you can give it to someone else and they can check your work and they will get to the exact right answer too. It feels so good. Right? You can find mathematical proof. Now we're going to go back to your high school math lessons, all right? So activate that part of your brain this morning. Who remembers what we're looking at here? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Go ahead, yell it out. Pythagorean theorem, that's good, all right? Not even in high school yet and knows it already, right? You remember this, and if you do any construction, you probably learned that a 3-4-5 triangle will give you a right angle every time, right? And sometimes you might need to know that a 5-12-13 triangle will do it for you. And I don't know if you've bumped into it or not, Brian, but a 9-40-41 will work as well. So, but this can be proven, right? This is true once, and it's true always, that A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Well, this got a mathematician in the 1600s thinking about Pythagorean multiples. And his name was Fermat, all right? He was a lawyer by day and a mathematician by night just because he thought math was so much fun, all right? And he worked out a bunch of math problems in his attic, and he wrote down all the answers in a large collection of notebooks, sometimes writing in the margins of other books. And he discovered wonderful things in his spare time when he wasn't practicing law. Well, Fermat came up with one last theorem. After his death, all of the work in his notebooks was gone over by other scientists and mathematicians, and they came up with all of the same answers, proving that all of his theories were right. We also wrote down this deceptively simple statement that x to the nth power plus y to the nth power equals z to the nth power is never true for an integer of 3 or greater. So you notice it's the same pattern as the Pythagorean theorem, which is true once and always and forever. He said, if you go beyond the power of 2, it will never, ever be true for any number 3 or greater. That seems simple, right? Well, for 358 years, people have looked for the proof of this mathematical statement. And if you put this statement into one of today's supercomputers and you just let it crunch numbers all day long, it will never find a set of numbers to disprove this statement. And yet, it will never find enough answers to prove it either. One scientist, 358 years later from Princeton, came up with a solution to Fermat's last theorem. He said in the notes of his book, I have discovered a truly marvelous demonstration which this margin is too narrow to contain, meaning that he must have found some simple way to answer the question, right? To prove that this is true. Well, the Princeton mathematician took 231 pages using supercomputers and some modern math that did not exist 358 years ago. Proof. What does it take to prove something is true? How much proof do we need to follow Jesus? Sometimes we're not proving something as concrete as a mathematical formula. How do we prove that the resurrection is true? How do we prove that Christ is alive in our world today? We Christians have had a long-standing problem with the idea of doubt. And I'm pretty sure it boils down to one really scary central question. I'm going to phrase it this way. Does faith delude us into seeing a world that doesn't exist? Or does it reveal the existence of a world we can't see without faith? Are we afraid that this whole thing is a made-up house of cards? If we ask the wrong question, we might yank out the foundations of our faith. Or do we really believe that the risen Christ is active in our world today? Well, for Thomas, he just wasn't convinced yet on that Easter night. Can you imagine how long that week must have been from one Sunday night to the next? Thomas is in a group of friends. All 10 of the other disciples have met the risen Jesus. They are ecstatic. The women who were at the tomb come back and tell stories. The disciples who broke bread with them on the road come back and tell their testimony too. And Thomas holds out. Thomas still feels doubt. But Thomas wanted his own experience of the risen Christ. I wonder how often you and I are content to live off the faith of others. You know, if faith is just a set of beliefs that we have to hold, then it's mostly an intellectual exercise. Do we agree or do we disagree? But I don't think that's what faith is at all. Faith is a relationship with a living God. And if faith is a relationship with a living God, then you don't want to take someone else's word for it. I want to get in there. I want to experience life with God on my own. I want to experience God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and God's grace in my own heart and in my own life. I want to live my life in a way that is faithful to Christ. I don't just want to follow someone else. I am convinced that doubting Thomas is a disciple that millennials can believe in. His story speaks into our modern world in some important ways. into our fractured, doubtful world. I have always found this to be a great story to read with teenagers. And I always tell them, you may have your own doubts, your own questions about God, but I always encourage them to bring those questions in prayer, to bring those questions to church, to bring those questions to their own study of the Scriptures. And I am convinced that through our doubts, our faith will grow. So thanks be to God, who gives us the example of the disciple Thomas, where doubt might lead to faith. He who said, "My Lord and my God," when he experienced the risen Christ for himself. Amen.